Thank you, Ryan and praise team. Shall we pray? How we praise you, O God, for the clarity of your word. Before we came to the cross, it seemed like foolishness to us. Now it is our daily bread and the truth that sets us free. Your word is our life, without which we would be lost, without hope and without meaning. How clearly you teach us that faith without works is dead, and we see it all around us in the world. Help us to grow in grace, we pray, that our lives would show the genuineness of our faith, motivated by hearts of love, hopefully to point the watching world to our Savior. We also pray that you might bless your word today, that we would marvel at your works and who you are. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. So today we continue the story of Noah and the ark and the worldwide flood. But before we examine the scripture, as you yourselves know, evidence of such a flood is all around us, with beautiful and startling geologic structures that could be best explained by such a flood. Even here in Southern California, I remember reading an article a few years ago about the subway system in Los Angeles, and the article noted this: construction of the city's subway system turned up more than 2,000 fossils, including 64 extinct species of marine fish, the tusk of an Ice Age elephant, and bones of an ancient longhorn bison, a report funded by the MTA found. The scientists also found evidence of a great flood in the San Fernando Valley that swept away trees. The scientists found bones of an American mastodon, a western camel, and a Harlan's ground sloth. They also found wood and pollen of land plants, including coast redwood trees, and bones of birds, shrews, cottontails, gophers, mice, and kangaroo rats. Some of the fossils are as old as 16.5 million years old. Now, secular scientists and biblical scientists may disagree on the timing and the interpretation of all this, but the evidence itself is undisputed. That we believe, as Christians, that the story of the Noah's Ark took place just as it is written in the 6th through the 8th chapters of the book of Genesis. And it took place a lot less long ago than the secular scientists believe. Now, Noah, or Noach in Hebrew, means comfort or rest. And although his journey in the story has been all but comfortable or restful, we will see today that God was with him and did not forget him during his voyage on the ark. So just to summarize what we talked about last week, the population of the world had grown tremendously with relative longevity and genetic good health. But with that came a horrendous increase in sin and violence. A number of respected biblical scholars, as we talked about last week, believe that the human race had become tainted by the offspring of fallen angels and human women that was a perverted attempt by Satan to destroy any bloodline that could lead to the birth of the Messiah that would one day destroy him, as promised by God in Genesis 3, verse 15. The result was the most foul evil that pervaded the world. In Genesis chapter 6, verse 5, it says, "Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he made man of the earth, and he was grieved in his heart." And in verse 7 it says that he would wipe out all man from the face of the earth and the animals as well. Now last week I have to correct a mistake I made. I said that the Bible used an anthropomorphism to explain God's emotions. Technically, an anthropomorphism is when the Bible attributes physical attributes or animal attributes to God, such as hands or wings or eyes. In this case, though, the Bible uses an anthropopathism to attribute human emotions to God. Anthropos for man, like anthropology, and pathos for feelings or experience, like when someone has empathy or sympathy for someone. So in these verses, the Bible uses an anthropopathism to express the grief of our holy and almighty God in ways that our human minds can comprehend. But then it says in verse 8, but Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Noah is still a sinner before the flood, and he was a sinner after the flood as well. But God had mercy on him. And God gives Noah specific instructions for the building of the ark to save his family and the animal kingdom, because God would destroy the inhabitants from the face of the earth. And at the end of chapter 6, we recall that Noah did all that God commanded, and he and his family lived. Then in chapter 7, the flood begins with the opening of the great deep and the floodgates of the sky opening up and rain falling on the earth for 40 days and 40 nights. And as you recall in verse 16, Noah's family and the animals enter the ark, and the Bible says that the Lord himself closed the door of the ark behind them. So today we continue on with this incredible true story of Noah and his family and the ark. So part one is the rising of the flood, beginning with Genesis chapter 7, verse 17. Then the flood came upon the earth for 40 days, and the water increased and lifted up the ark, so it rose above the earth. Dr. William Barrick from the Master's Seminary wrote an article entitled Noah's Flood and Its Geological Implications, and he examined the Hebrew text in great detail and did a chronology of Noah's journey. According to Dr. Barrick, the waters would increase for 40 days as a result of the flood, and then the ark became seaborne as a result of the increase in waters. So there would be the seashore, but Noah would build his ark away from that. And it took a while for the water to actually raise to the level of the ark and lift the ark up. So God had told Noah to take his family into the ark with all the animals, but he did not give details as to what would happen after that. And then God closed the door, and Noah would have to wait for the catastrophe to overwhelm the earth. I mean, could you imagine what it must have been like to wait those 40 days before you feel the ark being lifted up above the earth? And no doubt their thoughts would have been towards their neighbors and friends and family who they left behind, perhaps pounding on the ark to try to get in. And just the thought of leaving them behind must have been horrible to imagine. And also, during that time, the floodgates would be open, the earth would be cracked open. There would no doubt would be huge earthquakes and volcanoes and all types of catastrophe. Then in verse 18, the water prevailed and increased greatly upon the earth, and the ark floated on the surface of the water. The water prevailed, suggesting that there was some resistance to the rising waters. There would be hills and no doubt man-made buildings, as Bible scholars believe that ancient man was intellectually and technically advanced before the flood. But none of these structures would be able to withstand the onslaught of water. And there was also life. Every living thing wants to live, has an incredible will to live, will do almost anything to live. But now, the water would have prevailed against all that. No earthly plan, no strong desire, no effort or hope or bargaining with God or crying for mercy could stop the water from continuing to increase upon the earth. But God, by his mercy, caused the ark to rise above all that. Now some may ask, well, how would there be enough oxygen if the water would cover even the mountains? So as you know, there's really high mountains in this world, and the climbers of these high mountains would often take supplemental oxygen with them because it's really thin air as you get up there. But I'm sure Ryan can tell, would correct me if I'm wrong here, but atmospheric pressure is relative to sea level. So as the sea levels rise and push the air column higher, the air pressure at the sea level would stay the same. In other words, no matter where Noah was, he was always at sea level. So verse 19, the water prevailed more and more upon the earth so that all the high mountains everywhere under the heavens were covered. So most creation researchers believe that the world before the flood was radically different than it is today. The pre-flood world had shallower seas, no deep ocean trenches, lower mountains, scattered across a single continent. But the exceedingly high mountains we see today were probably produced during and soon after the flood. Now, secular and biblical scientists both agree that most of today's mountain ranges were probably built by tectonic forces, although they disagree on how quickly that process took place. You might recall in Genesis chapter 1, verse 9, that on the third day of creation, God said, "Let the waters below the heavens be gathered into one place, and let the dry land appear." And it was so. So originally the sea was gathered in one place, and presumably the land was in one place as well. Now, Bible-believing scientists believe that during the flood, this huge landmass was broken into several pieces, and tectonic plates would collide with each other before slowing down to their current locations. The collisions of these plates caused large amounts of earth to buckle and be lifted up, resulting in huge mountain chains that we see today. But some might ask, where did the water come from? I mean, even the heaviest rains would not be enough to cover the mountains. Well, some of the water came from the sea that God created on the third day. But in addition, you might recall earlier that in Genesis chapter 7, verse 11, it says that on the day the flood began, on that same day, all the fountains of the great deep burst open and the floodgates of the sky were open. So in addition to the waters already in the sea, huge amounts of waters came bursting forth from the inside of the earth. It's really interesting, though. If you Google this, there are recent studies by secular scientists to appear to support what we already believe to be true. One article from the New Scientist Daily from January 2017 is entitled, "Planet Earth Makes Its Own Water from Scratch Deep in the Mantle." The author of this article discusses an experiment done by the University of Saskatchewan in Canada, in which scientists did a computer simulation of reactions in the Earth's upper mantle. So you might recall from geology that we have the Earth, and the outer layer is called the crust, and the deep, superheated middle of the Earth is called the core. And in between the crust and the core is the mantle. This mantle can reach up to 6,692 degrees Fahrenheit near the core. And the pressure of the mantle near the Earth's core is 1.4 million atmospheres. This experiment examined reactions between liquid hydrogen and quartz, which is the most common form of silica in the mantle, under tremendous pressures and temperatures typical of the mantle. And the result was the production of liquid water and silicon hydride. Now, other scientists had done similar experiments with the same results earlier, but this latest study showed that the water was not formed at the surface, but rather trapped in the bulk of the mineral itself under high pressure. The scientists believe that water is trapped in a mineral called ringwoodite in the transition zone between the upper and lower mantle. So they don't know how much water would be held there, but scientists estimate that it might be anywhere from as much as half as much water in the world's oceans today to 2 to 3 times the amount that we see in the oceans. The research team suggested that the new water might be under so much pressure that it could trigger earthquakes hundreds of miles of kilometers below the Earth's surface, tremors which the scientists concluded whose origins had so far remained quote-unquote unexplained. So under certain conditions, this water could be released from the ringwoodite. And scientists stated that water formed in the mantle could reach the surface through multiple ways, such as being carried by magma in the form of volcanic activities. And the team concluded that it's still possible that water is being made even today deep inside the Earth. Isn't that cool? The more we already know these things, but the more science does good discoveries, the more they confirm that the Bible is true. Then in verse 20, the water prevailed 15 cubits higher, and the mountains were covered. All flesh that moved on the earth perished, birds and cattle and beasts and every swarming thing that swarms upon the earth, and all mankind, and all that was on the dry land, all that was in the nostrils, all in whose nostrils was the breath of life, died. The life is a precious thing. The breath of life is given only by the Creator. But in this catastrophe, every living thing not inside the ark and many fishes were crushed and drowned to death. Verse 23, thus he blotted out every living thing that was upon the face of the land, from man to animals to creeping things to the birds of the sky, and they blotted out, and they were blotted out from the earth. And only Noah was left, together with those who were with him in the ark. Here the Bible repeats the story, the utter devastation to all living things because of the wickedness of man, and possibly also because of the poisoning of the human race with the hybrid demonic offspring. So no doubt some men would have used their ingenuity, cunning, strength, and technology to try to survive the flood, but in the end, they would be all blotted out, all of them. How graphic, to be blotted out from the face of the earth. Then verse 24, the water prevailed upon the earth 150 days. Here we see the word prevail again. Water continued to rise and cover the earth for 150 days, dispelling any notion that the flood was just a local flood. It was as if there was a reversal of creation, where God's judgment took the earth back to the first days of creation when God separated the land and the sea. Now the land would again be under that sea. But at this point, the water stops rising. And in section 2, the flood subsides, beginning with Genesis chapter 8, verse 1. In verse 1, it says, but God remembered Noah and all the beasts and all the cattle that were with him in the ark. Chapter 8, verse 1 is the turning point of this story. But God remembered Noah. It's one of my favorite verses. The Hebrew word for remember is zakar. This is used here and elsewhere to show that God begins to act in a noticeable way on behalf of his loved ones. In Genesis chapter 9, the Bible says God remembered Abraham in saving Lot. In Exodus 2, God remembers Israel and rescuing Israel. And you might recall Luke chapter 1, verse 54, Mary's Magnificat, where she says that God remembers Israel by sending the Messiah. Now, obviously, God never forgot Noah, just as he was never unaware of what was happening in the world before the flood. But from Noah's perspective, it might have seemed that God had indeed forgotten him. God never said how long the storm would last or the details of his future. He simply told Noah to build the ark and enter it. And after that, there was no record of direct revelation from God to Noah until the time they left the ark. From Noah's perspective, it seemed as if God was with him in the preparation, but left him during the storm. But from an eternal perspective, God had been with Noah and his family through the entire journey. And he remembers the animals as well. Sorry about that. Lots of noise. But it didn't seem that way to Noah. But you know, isn't that our mindset? We easily forget his benefits. Psalm 103, verse 2, the Bible says, forget none of his benefits. And in Mark chapter 4, verse 38, you might recall the disciples were in the boat and there's this huge storm and Jesus is fast asleep. And they wake him from that sleep and say, teacher, do you not care that we are perishing? Or as Laura Story aptly put in her song entitled Blessings, she said, we pray for wisdom, your voice to hear. We cry in anger when we feel you cannot, when we cannot feel you near. We doubt your goodness, we doubt your love, as if every promise from your word is not enough. All the while you hear each desperate plea and long that we'd have faith to believe. But what if my greatest disappointments or the aching of this life is the revealing of a greater thirst this world can't satisfy? What if trials of this life, the rains, the storms, the hardest nights, or your mercies in disguise. And God was in it with Noah after all. Verse 1 continues, and God caused the wind to pass over the earth, and the waters subsided. God spoke the universe into existence with just a word, and he could have instantly removed the water, but he sovereignly chose a more natural means to do so, which was still completely within his sovereign control. The land surface by now was fully saturated at the end of the flood, so a strong, prolonged wind would help dry it out. The wind would help dissipate large amounts of heat as well, which would have been released from the earth's interior when the fountains of the deep had cracked open, and also the heat, the huge amounts of heat generated from the collisions of the earth's plates and the uplifting of the mountains. But this narrative offers more than just a tale of catastrophe and recovery. Matthew Henry applied this lesson to our lives as well. He said, as the earth was not drowned in a day, so it was not dried in a day. God usually works deliverance for his people gradually, that the day of small things may not be despised, nor the day of great things despaired of. Chapter 8, verse 2, also the fountains of the deep and the floodgates of the sky were closed, and the rain from the sky was restrained. Psalm 104 says, he established the earth upon its foundation so that it would not totter forever and ever. He covered it with the deep as with a garment. The waters were standing before the mountains, above the mountains. At your rebuke they fled. At the sound of your thunder they hurried away. The mountains rose, the valleys sank down to the place which you established for them. You set a boundary that they may not pass over, so that they will not return to cover the earth. God was the one who brought judgment and destruction, and he was also the one to bring an end to the destruction. In verse 3, the water receded steadily from the earth, and at the end of 150 days, the water decreased. Finally, at the end of the 150 days, the water subsides. The subterranean caverns, no longer pressurized, began to collapse. The mountains continue to rise, and the ocean floors begin to continue to sink. And the water began to flow down the hills and the mountains into the valleys and into the rivers and into the caverns of the deep seas. Dr. Barrick wrote, the statement that God remembered Noah does not mean that God had forgotten about Noah. It refers to God taking action to make sure to make the earth suitable again for the inhabitants of the ark and their descendants. Thus, the purpose of the first 150 days was to obliterate all terrestrial life, and the purpose of the next 220 days was to restore the earth to a livable condition. Now, verse 4, in the seventh month, on the 17th day of the month, the ark rested upon the mountains of Ararat. Finally, the ark rested, not necessarily on Mount Ararat per se, but somewhere on the mountains of Ararat, possibly in the far eastern part of Turkey, Armenia, near the border of Iran. Now, the exact location has led to much speculation. I don't know if they still have this, but I remember back in the day they would have Leonard Nimoy talking about all these people in search of things, and they would talk about searching for Noah's Ark. And there was a lot of expeditions who tried it, and they always failed so far. But just to be clear, Noah's Ark is different from Indiana Jones' Ark, and that's a different Ark, and he did find that, according to the show anyway. But as Jonathan Sarfati pointed out, since timber would have been taking a long time to grow after the flood, because everything was obliterated, the wood for the Ark was probably used by the inhabitants for fuel for the Ark. But also, if they never find the Ark, that doesn't prove anything. You might recall the Mayflower that the Pilgrims came in on. It returned to England from the Plymouth Colony in May 1621. But there's no further record of the Mayflower until May 1624. At that time, it was appraised for purposes of probate, and it was described as being in ruins. Now, the original ship can't be located now, although some claim that it was recycled and now exists as a quote-unquote Mayflower born in Buckinghamshire in England. But even if we can't prove that this born is the original Mayflower, that doesn't mean that the pilgrims never came to America in 1620. More importantly, if someone does find the ark, that could be problematic. You might recall how in Numbers chapter 21, the people grumbled against the Lord and against Moses so that God sent fiery serpents into the desert to bite them. Now, originally, people who were bit by the fiery serpents would look to the serpent in faith and be healed by God. But later in 2 Kings chapter 18, the people began worshiping the serpent itself so that King Hezekiah had to order the serpent broken into pieces. So can you imagine if they found the ark today? It would be in all the papers, but people would go there and they would have pilgrimages there and they'd worship the piece of wood and not the God who caused the ark to be made. Now back to verse 4, even though the ark had grounded on the mountains of Ararat, it would not mean necessarily that it was safe yet to disembark. Remember, the bottom of the ark would still be below the surface of the water. So scientists who take the Genesis account literally believe that, based on the dimensions and size of the ark, that the bottom of the ark would still be 10 cubits of water, or about 15 feet, underneath the surface of the vessel. And so they'd still have to wait until they could walk on dry land. In verse 5, the water decreased steadily until the 10th month, and in the 10th month, on the first day of the month, the tops of the mountains became visible. These waters moved along and evaporated by the strong wind, and the geologic changes taking place receded steadily. Then in verse 6, then it came about that at the end of 40 days that Noah opened the window of the ark which he had made. And he sent out a raven, and it flew here and there until the water had dried up from the earth. You recall from last week that God gave very specific instructions on how to build the ark and how the animals should enter it, but then there was silence. And it appears that God left it to Noah to use his God-given wisdom and skills and resources to decide when they should leave the ark. So at this point, Noah sends out a raven from the window. He makes in the ark. So can you imagine the relief like that? You're covered. You have windows, small windows, but the idea of letting this bird out to try to find dry land, just the thought, oh, we could finally get out of this place, because it's filled with lots of animals and all the things that animals do on hay. So it must have been pretty rank in there. But the raven is a scavenger, looking for food from rotting animal carcasses and a place to land. Eventually, the raven did not return, possibly because it found sufficient rotting flesh to feed itself and sufficient land to rest. Then in verse 8, he sends out a dove to see if the water had abated from the face of the land. But the dove found no resting place for the sole of her foot, so she returned to him into the ark from the water that was on the surface of all the earth, and he put out his hand and took her and brought her into the ark to himself. Now, doves are noted to be very powerful flyers who can travel long distances, but unlike ravens, they don't normally eat rotting flesh, and usually they prefer valleys to mountains for nesting. So in this case, the dove returned to Noah's outstretched hand and brought it back, and he brought it back into the ark. Verse 10, he waits another 7 days and again sends out the dove from the ark, and the dove comes to him towards evening, so it's out all day. And behold, in her beak was a freshly picked olive leaf. So Noah knew that the water had abated from the earth. So no doubt, Noah and his family are just anxious to get out of there. But he's being cautious and prudent, possibly because they just experienced such a catastrophic journey. I mean, the world had been destroyed, the sounds of it, the huge tidal waves, all of that. So he just wants to make sure. So he waits another week, sends out the dove again, and this time the dove comes back with the olive leaf, indicating that the olive leaves were beginning to sprout. Verse 12, then he waits another 7 days and sends out the dove again, but she did not return to him again. So even though olive leaves can sprout from wet ground, that land had been submerged for over a year, and it might yet be enough for disembarkation. So he waits another 7 days just in case. But now the dove does not return. So he concludes that the dove probably found a safe place to nest, probably in a valley somewhere. And in verse 13, now it came about in Noah's 601st year, in the first month and the first day of that month, the water was dried from the earth. Then Noah removed the covering of the ark and looked, and behold, the surface of the ground was dried up. This is the fourth time that a specific date is given in the timeline of events surrounding the flood. The first was the day the waters came. The second was the day the ark landed in the mountains of Ararat. The third was the day the tops of the mountains became visible above the waves. And this is the day that Noah and his family get to see the new world. Now, one reason for these specific dates is to emphasize that these things really did happen in nature, in history. They were not myth or tall tales, but actually occurred in the real world. So when Noah is 601 years old, on the first day of the first month, Noah takes the covering off the top of the ark, and he can see all around him. I mean, you can picture it, right? It's covered by all this timber, and it takes the covering off. And behold, he could see with his own eyes that the surface, literally the face of the ground, was dry. The Hebrew word for dry here, though, is charib, which means wasted or desolate. The water was gone, but left behind was a barren land. In 2 Peter chapter 3, it says, and the earth was swarmed out of water and by water, to which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded by water. The world that had existed before was utterly devastated. Now there would be a new world. But then in verse 14, in the second month, on the 21st day of the month, the earth was dry. Now the word for dry here is actually a different word. It's yabesh, which means dried without moisture. In verse 13, the flood waters were largely drained from the continents, but the ground would still have been saturated and not firm enough to hold man and animal to tread upon. But now the land was truly dry and could be walked upon. Then verse 15, God spoke to Noah saying, go out of the ark, you and your wife and your sons' wives with you. Bring out with you every living thing of all the flesh that is with you, birds and animals and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, that they may breed abundantly on the earth and be fruitful and multiply on the earth. So after a period of silence, God speaks again to Noah and gives a command to leave the ark. In verse 18, Noah goes out and his sons and his wife and sons' wives with him. And every beast, every creeping thing, every bird, everything that moves on the earth went out of the families from the ark. Now, I can't say this dogmatically, but you ever seen what a cow looks like when it first gets from the stable to the pasture? And you see it kicking its hind legs out? I don't know if you ever see that on YouTube, but it's really neat to see. But I can imagine the animals wanted out of there really bad also. Everybody just, wow, finally we're out of here. But the world they once knew, which had been teeming with animals, people, and vegetation, was now desolate. The air, which was formerly warm and gentle, now cold with occasional violent winds. So now beginning with verse 20, we see the third part, God's covenant to Noah. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took of every clean animal and every clean bird and offered burnt offerings to the altar. The first thing they did when they walked off the ark was to offer sacrifice of a burnt offering to the Lord. They could have built a shelter for themselves, but they went to offer sacrifice instead. Now, unlike other types of offerings, where an offering would be put in the altar and then eaten, a burnt offering was consumed totally. And it was symbolic of total devotion, total dedication to the Lord, holding nothing back for yourself. This sacrifice meant both thanksgiving and dedication to the Lord. And the Lord was pleased. In verse 21, it says, the Lord smelled the soothing aroma, and the Lord said to himself, I will never again curse the ground on account of man, for the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth, and I will never again destroy every living thing as I've done. The sacrifice of Noah is pleasing to the Lord. In response, God makes a promise that he will not destroy the water, the world to water again. Note that this promise is made within God's own heart. He has not yet declared his promise to Noah. God knows also that man is still fallen, and that every inclination of his heart is still evil from childhood, like it was before the fall. But now the evil hybrid offspring of fallen angels and daughters of men were totally destroyed. And Noah, as a progenitor of generations to come, came humbly in complete dedication to the Lord. And God promises that he will not curse the ground because of man and destroy all living things because of what he has done. Jonathan Sarfati noted, Thus Noah's offering benefits all humanity ever since. The prayer of a righteous man has great power in its working. James chapter 5, verse 16. You know, sometimes, you know, you pray for something, you expect instant results, but sometimes nothing for years, and you get discouraged. Well, God remembers that, and he's faithful to answer our prayers. And here Noah gave an offering many, many thousands of years ago, and God blessed that offering, and it affects us even to today. Verse 22, while the earth remains, seed time and harvest, and cold and winter, and summer and winter, and day and night shall not cease. We know from the Bible that the earth itself will one day be destroyed by fire, in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10. But as Joseph Benson wrote, but as long as it doth remain, God here promises the course of nature shall not be discontinued. But God's providence will carefully preserve the regular succession of times and seasons. Seed time and harvest shall not cease. To this we owe it that the world stands, and the wheel of nature keeps its track. See how changeable the times are, and yet how unchangeable. And to that we would add, great is thy faithfulness. Then chapter 9, verse 9, and God blessed Noah and his sons, and he said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. He repeats the command that he gave to Noah and his sons in chapter 8, verse 17. And then he says, the fear of you and the terror of you will be on every beast of the earth and on every bird of the sky, with everything that creeps on the ground, and all the flesh of the fish of the sea into your hand, they are given. In the beginning, when God created the world, it was good. And there was harmony between man and the beasts of the earth and the birds of the sky. That all changed, though, with the original sin in the garden. The harmony was broken, and death entered the world, and animals and man became wild. And now the animals would dread mankind. Not just fear, but dread, literally in Hebrew, be broken or shattered. Now, there's two possible reasons for this. One is for the animals' own survival. They might have naturally wanted to be with us, much like our dogs like to be with us. And for you cat owners, how sometimes your cat wants to be with you. But now that man could hunt and eat animals, that would cause the demise of the animals. Heartbreaking to think that animals, if they would naturally trust us, they would be slaughtered because of that trust. Because man as a sinner puts little restraints on his own greed and profit motive. So in that sense, it is good that they'd be afraid of us. But it's also good that our dogs and some cats like us as well. The second possibility is that because of their great size and ability to reproduce quickly, there could have been a danger to man and wipe man out. Instead, God puts fear in these animals of man, even terror in them, who would otherwise overpower us. So this fear would now protect both man and beast. Now, verse 3, every morning, every moving thing that is alive shall be food to you. I give all to you, I give as I give the green plant. So before man was a vegetarian, now He doesn't have to, but he can at his option eat meat from any animal. Verse 4, only ye shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. The only restriction is that man shall not eat blood, which is equated with life. And this idea would one day be made more clear in the Levitical law with the shedding of blood on the altar to make an atonement for sin. And that itself would be a foreshadowing of the blood shed by the Lamb of God himself for our sins. So verse 5, surely I will require your lifeblood from every beast, I will require it. And from every man, from every man's brother, I will require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God, God made man. This here is a recognition of the value of human life, because we're made in the image of God. That's what makes us so special. The liberal world, secular world, says that we're like the same. There's a saying that the life of a bird is the same as a fish, is the same as a boy, but that's not true. God is faithful toward all he has made, but we are made in the image of God. That's why it's wrong to take the life of another person in murder. Now, man has always been a murderer since Cain killed Abel, but by the time of the flood, wickedness had increased so that God ordained the death penalty for anyone who murders another. Now, it would not be vigilante death justice. It would not be revenge by the victim's family, but by society itself, pointing towards the development of a judicial system. And God insists on this requirement, saying, surely he himself will require the life of a man who takes an innocent life. So strongly does he feel about this command. Verse 7, as for you, be fruitful and multiply, populate the earth abundantly and multiply it. So he repeats the command again. Although, as you read along in Genesis, by chapter 11, which is about 100 years later, man will disobey this command and build the Tower of Babel. So verse 8, God speaks to Noah and his sons and says, behold, I myself do establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you, and with every living creature that's with you, the birds, the cattle, and every beast on the earth with you, of all that comes out of the ark, even every beast on the earth. I will establish my covenant with you, and all flesh shall never again be cut off by the water of the flood, neither shall there again be a flood to destroy the earth. This is the first covenant made by man. It's called the Noahic Covenant. But I don't know if you guys ever took a business law in law school, but for a covenant to be binding in human society, both sides have to agree to it. It's called a bilateral covenant. And if only one side agrees to it, it's ordinarily not binding. But in the Bible, when God makes a covenant, it is binding if he binds himself to it. And here it does not depend on anything Noah or his descendants had done to fulfill this covenant. It's based on God's faithfulness alone. And it's made to all of mankind and to all the animals. Verse 12, God says, this is a sign of the covenant which I am making between me and you and every living creature that's with you for all successive generations. I set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be a sign of a covenant between me and the earth. The Hebrew word for bow here is kaset, which is actually... Is Mike Broder here by any chance? I don't know. I know he's like a bow and arrow guy, but it's the bow that you shoot arrows with. And in the ancient Near East, the bow represented a deity's ability to eliminate his enemies. In Exodus chapter 15, verse 3, God is described as a warrior who vanquished his opponents with a bow and a quiver full of arrows. But here is a reinterpretation of God's power. The bow now is a symbol of peace and safety. Verse 14, it shall come about that when I bring a cloud over the earth, that the bow will be seen in the cloud. And in verses 15 through 17, God repeats this statement three times, that when the bow is seen in the cloud, he'll look upon it and remember. In verse 17, then God says to Noah, This is a sign of the covenant which I've established between me and all flesh that is on the earth. So since the laws of nature existed before and after the flood, it is natural to assume that the rainbow existed before the flood. But sometimes God uses existing practices to have a new significance. Like when bread and wine now symbolize the body and blood of Christ during our communion services. But this symbol is also important because even after the flood, there would have been other natural disasters, such as tornadoes, earthquakes, violent rainstorms. And that could cause panic to Noah and to his family and to his descendants. But then they would remember God's covenant to Noah and to his descendants. And I must say, his descendants include us. I close with an article written by Warren Peel in the Banner of Truth in April 2020, when COVID-19 was still in its early but deadly phase. He noted that in the United Kingdom, children are putting up pictures of rainbows on their windows, an idea that it started in Italy and spread to many other countries as a symbol of hope in dark times. These rainbows were a statement that they were in a storm at the moment, but it would pass. Peel pointed to the rainbow as a sign of God's covenant loyalty to man and to every living creature. And this is what he wrote. From this moment on, the rainbow reminds us that God is faithful. He keeps his promises. And now we are here in 2020. How quickly time passes. Thousands of years later, and the world is still standing. This is really miraculous when you think of all the threats to life on earth that exist. God has kept his promise. The human race won't be wiped out by a virus, whether by COVID-19 or any other, or nuclear war, or climate change, or an asteroid. Why not? Because God has promised to preserve the world. What a wonderful symbol of God's grace. But it is not the best symbol of God's grace. That is found in the cross of Jesus Christ, where in the 3 hours of darkness on the cross, in the light of grace shone more, the light of grace shone more brilliantly than at any other time in history. God pointed his bow at his beloved son and shot every last one of his arrows of judgment into his heart so that his bow could be turned away from us. But then he ends with a warning. One day the Lord Jesus Christ will return to the world, but there will no longer be any rainbow on that day. There will no more be grace. Now is the time to prepare to face God as judge, and the only way to do that is by trusting Jesus Christ to save you from God's judgment. And to that I say a hearty amen. So we end with prayer. Father God, in judgment, you remember mercy. You've never left Noah, and you promised that you will never leave or forsake us. Yet sometimes, Lord, our belief is not strong. So we pray that you strengthen us for those cloudy days and those long stretches of time when it seems that the tide of adversity will not leave our shore, that we would not falter and dishonor you. Help us, we pray, always to keep our eyes on Jesus, who is the ultimate ark of safety, the ultimate sacrifice, the ultimate comfort. For those who are hesitant to enter the safety of Christ, we ask that you would draw them to you, perhaps even now, while there is time, before the door is closed before them, that they too may bring glory to him with thanksgiving. We pray those things in Jesus' name. Amen.